Julie is going to read for us. It's from the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17 through to chapter 2, verse 10.
I'm just about to read the words. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. I know quite a lot of you know, but I think it bears saying again because I want to praise God for it. I heard this week that I have got the all clear and that there is no more cancer. So much praise to God for that. And you can read the wordy version in the August newsletter. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I call for help, and you listen to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountain I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Amen.
Okay. I wonder if you've ever considered how many miraculous things happen in the book of Jonah. Already, if we start right at the beginning of the book, there is God speaking to Jonah. And when he speaks to Jonah, it's not just a vague sense that God is there. It's not even that Jonah's reading the scriptures and a couple of words just leap out and hit him between the eyes as seeming particularly relevant. I know that's how God speaks to me quite often. But for Jonah, God gave him a specific command to go to a specific place, and he gave him a specific prediction of what would happen if the people of Nineveh failed to repent and turn to him. That's quite miraculous to hear from God in that tangible kind of way. And then there was the storm at sea, which the sailors, experienced sailors, had not seen coming. Otherwise, they'd never have put out in the first place. But it started the moment they left port. And then, miraculously, died down the moment they threw Jonah overboard. Before they did that, there was the drawing of straws, a random event which God used to signify to the sailors that it was Jonah who was the man who was responsible for what had happened. Later on in the story, in the coming weeks, we're going to hear about a vine which grows up at miraculous speed overnight to such a size that it can shelter Jonah from the heat of the day. And then later on, a worm that's provided by God to eat away that vine and destroy it just as quickly. And then there's the apparent revival which takes place in Nineveh, a city which was a pagan city. It had nothing to do with Israel or God's, it wasn't part of God's chosen people. And yet there is this move of the Spirit which can only be seen as miraculous. And yet here in this chapter is the one miraculous event for which Jonah is famous, the big fish. That fish is the subject of a great deal of debate. In fact, people have discounted the whole story as fiction because for them, that man swallowing fish is just too improbable for them to believe. And unfortunately, because of that, I think the story of Jonah is not really taken very seriously. It's relegated to the Sunday school classroom as a useful and amusing story to tell the children. But I think that's a shame because it means that we miss out on hearing what God might want to say to us through it. But before we get to that point, let's just lay to rest a couple of problems or questions. First of all, is the story true? Well, I think it is, and here's the reasons why I think it is. Jonah was a real character. He's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. He's mentioned in Second Book of Kings, chapter 14, as a man who was part of the king's inner circle of advisors. He provided prophetic advice and guidance to King Jeroboam II, who was the king of Judah of that time. So Jonah was real. Nineveh was real, a real historical city that archaeologists have since dug up and explored. It would become later the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Here's an interesting one. Jonah's prayer that Julie's just read out to us. Jonah talks about being cast down to the roots of the mountains. Now that's a funny thing because at that time there wasn't all that much ocean exploration for obvious reasons. And they believed that the floor of the ocean was actually completely featureless and just flat. So for Jonah to be writing in this prayer, this poem about the idea of there being the roots of the mountains under the water, he would only have known that if he'd seen it. So I think that's another reason why I believe it. And another reason is that Jesus appears to talk as though Jonah was a real historical character. I don't know whether you remember, there's that story where the Pharisees, who are often portrayed as the bad guys, aren't they, in the New Testament, ask Jesus for a sign to prove that his ministry comes from God. And Jesus says to them, he's not going to give them a sign except for the sign of Jonah. Now, a sign has to be something that really happens. It's no good. A sign can't just be a story people tell because it's not a sign then. So Jesus was basically saying, he was using it to make another point, but by what he said, he spoke of the story of Jonah as being a real story that really had happened. And he held it to be a sign of how, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so he would be dead in the earth and raised on the third day. And if I discount this narrative in the Bible purely because it contains the miraculous, then I am also going to have to throw out a huge amount of the rest of the Bible, including the resurrection. So make up your mind what you think, but I think this is a true story we're talking about. Secondly, this big fish, what was it? Well, if you have the time, the inclination, and put into Google something like Jonah big fish, you can find enough links to provide really quite an irresponsible amount of entertainment just reading through all of the different theories that people have come up with as to what that fish might have been. For what it's worth, here's what I think. I think it could have been a fish or it could have been a whale. The language of the time didn't really distinguish. Clearly, it had to be something that was big enough to swallow a man whole. It's certainly not uncommon for marine creatures to follow fishing boats around in the water because they know that as the fishing boat goes around, they're going to have a catch and then they're probably going to throw out the fish heads over the back or maybe other waste. And it's going to be a good place to scavenge for food. So it wouldn't have been uncommon for a sea creature to be following this boat anyway, especially bearing in mind the fact that they had just been throwing out all of the cargo to make the ship lighter. So maybe there were quite a number of creatures following the ship, keeping themselves alive on tinned peaches or whatever it was they'd been carrying, I don't know. It is, of course, entirely possible that our Creator God could create a specific one-off sea creature that was designed to be able to hold Jonah safely, if not comfortably, for the length of time it took him to come to repentance and to get back to dry land. But even if he didn't, there are various contenders of creatures that are known to live in the Mediterranean Sea with a big enough throat to swallow a man. There's the white shark. Scared me a little to find out that there are white sharks in the Mediterranean, but there we go. There's the sperm whale. My favourite guess is the sperm whale because it has a wide throat. It can swallow dolphins whole. Man shouldn't be too much problem. The first stomach of a sperm whale doesn't contain any digestive juices. It's more like an enlarged gullet, kind of like for sort of crushing the prey before it gets into the stomach properly. And whales are known, if they're a bit sick or on their way out, to regurgitate that gullet contents when they're dying. Might be useful. And although they breathe air through their air hole and not through their throat, maybe a dying sperm whale could have been floating near the surface, taking in air as he went. Just maybe enough to keep Jonah safe in that gullet while he was, you know, in the time it took to get him back to dry land where he regurgitated him. Nice stuff. Of course, given how many miraculous events there are in the story, it's quite possible that Jonah did in fact drown in the sea prior to being swallowed, or that he died in the fish or whale, and was resurrected by God prior to being vomited out onto the land. Stranger things have, after all, happened in the Bible. But the main point is, this whole story requires the intervention at several points of God. It's a story of God intervening in human history to change what would otherwise happen. It does involve miracles, but that doesn't make it untrue. So, Jonah prayed in his distress to God. And I found that quite interesting because, for me, that's not always the case. If I'm in distress about something or anxious about something, my anxieties will drive me further away from God rather than closer. It's actually quite difficult to formulate a prayer when the situation that we're in occupies all of our anxious thoughts, and all we can do is go round and round in our heads, worrying, but actually getting nowhere. And I think there's a few things that Jonah can teach us about how prayer works when we're in distress. And the first thing is that actually his prayer was very simple. I know on paper it looks a bit long and flowery, but you have to bear in mind that this has been composed after the event, effectively, after the crisis is over. Maybe from the relative safety of the fish's belly. At the time, what Jonah says is, "Help." And that's good enough. God hears that prayer. He doesn't wait for us, our prayers, to be three paragraphs long. He prays, or he hears us, when we just pray what is on our hearts. Secondly, I think Jonah's prayer was faith-filled. He, at this point, believes that he is dying. He believes that he is under God's punishment for his disobedience. He reckons that that disobedience has banished him from God's presence. But in faith of God's power to turn this situation around, in faith that there is a way for the consequences of his disobedience to be surmounted, in faith that there is in fact no other God that he could turn to, because there is no other God, he says to himself, "I will look again towards God's holy temple." Jonah isn't exactly a giant in the faith in that sense. He's more like a man who's summoning up just a particle of faith in the face of overwhelming evidence that he has been rejected and abandoned by God. I spoke in conversation to somebody recently who described themselves as clinging on to a mustard seed of faith by their fingernails. And I think God wants to say that that's okay, that's enough. We don't always have huge amounts of faith. We don't always see where things are going. We don't always understand how things are going to fill out. But when we cling on to that particle of faith that we've got, even though it feels like we could lose our grip at any moment, in God's eyes, that's more than good enough. He doesn't despise our small faith. But in the tough situations of our lives, if we cling on to the faith that we have, like Jonah, we can force that faith into action, and that action being a prayer and a turning of our hearts to God. even if it's only a simple prayer, Lord, help me. Jonah's prayer is also quite informed by scripture. While I was preparing this morning's talk, I just randomly happened to look at Psalm 116. And I was quite surprised at how the pattern was so similar to Jonah's prayer. Let me read it to you, bits of it. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous, full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now, I don't know who wrote that psalm. I know that the psalms were written for quite a long period of time, from when David was king, right through to the end of the Babylonian exile. It may be possible that that psalm was already part of the Jewish collection of songs and poems that Jonah may have known. He may already have been familiar with the words of that. And maybe Jonah called out to God using words that he was familiar with. Maybe when he was in too much distress to formulate his own prayers, he was able to pick up on prayers that had already been prayed by somebody in the book of Psalms before him. And we can do that too. The Psalms are a collection of songs and prayers and poems to God which encompass really quite a huge span of human emotion and experience. And they're really often not very prettied up. Some of them are read raw with emotion. But sometimes when we need the words to pray, we can find that there is somebody there who has been in the place where we've been, or a similar enough place, that we can take the words that they've written down and make them our own, even when we can't find the words for ourselves to pray. The bottom line, I think, is that prayer does not have to be complex. It can just be help. But then from inside the fish, which no doubt was pretty uncomfortable and unpleasant, but it was at least slightly safer than drowning in the ocean, Jonah has a chance to gather his thoughts and formulate a slightly more coherent prayer to God. And I think that's the poem that Julie read out earlier. It is first and foremost a prayer of relief, just that he has not drowned. As I say, a prayer of faith, because by praying that prayer, he's saying that wherever we are, our prayers get through to God and he hears them. Even though Jonah is currently stuck inside the gullet of a big fish, with no previous experience to inform him how he has any chance of getting out again, somehow he trusts that God's hand is in all of this, and that he will not only survive in the fish, which would be miracle number 8, but escape, miracle number 9, and manage to do so at a point close enough to shore that he doesn't actually drown in the process, miracle number 10. And finally, Jonah's prayer is a prayer of repentance, because he agrees that he will now do what God has asked him to do. And then he makes this profound statement. He says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace which could be theirs. I wonder who Jonah was thinking of. I wonder whether it was the sailors. Last time he'd seen the sailors on his boat, of course, they'd been busy praying to a whole number of other gods that they were desperately hoping would be able to rescue them out of the storm that they were in. Maybe he was thinking of them. Maybe he was thinking of the Assyrians in Nineveh, these people that he'd been called to go to and denounce their evil ways. Perhaps he was reflecting that judgment was coming on them because of their idolatrous way of life and the fact that they hadn't followed the Lord. But maybe, in a moment of insight, he was seeing that truth applied to him. He was, of course, a good Jew. He worshipped God and God alone. But maybe he was just seeing that he was guilty of idolatry, nevertheless. And I think his idol that he was worshipping is one that can sometimes be a temptation for us to worship as well, because it's the idol of autonomy. Autonomy is being in control of what happens in my life. It's relying on my own decisions to steer a course through life. We often see that as a positive thing, something that we should be striving for and encouraging people to reach for, to be able to take control of their life. And in many ways, it is a positive thing. But God also calls us to be willing to hand over the control of our life to Him. This is what we do when we come to faith. We accept Jesus as our Saviour, but we're also called to accept Him as our Lord. And of course, we decide to do that at conversion. We publicly pledge to do it at baptism. But the actual living out of that decision is something which takes the whole of our lives. And it can be quite demanding. Jesus describes it in this way. He says it's like a grain of corn. A grain of corn is a living thing, but it's not fulfilling its whole potential until it falls into the ground and in some ways has to be destroyed in order for a plant to grow up and for fruit to be yielded. When we lose control in our life and give that control over to God, sometimes it feels like dying. It's hard to do. Jesus said, whoever holds on to his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Jesus and for the gospel will find it. He wasn't only talking about martyrdom, although that would be an experience which would be, unfortunately, what would happen to many of his followers and listeners. But he's also talking about, for us, that daily decision to lay down our plans and our purposes and to submit to God's control of our life. And it can feel really hard. But actually, it results in life, life in abundance. I think Jonah caught hold of that truth. I think he caught hold of the fact that actually he needed to have God in control of his life. But I also think, and I think we're going to see that later on in this series of sermons on Jonah, that maybe he hadn't fully caught hold of it, that he still struggled with that when he saw how things were panning out under God's hand. Jonah had clung to his autonomy. As a fiercely patriotic advisor to the king, he had seen the threat the Assyrian army posed to his homeland. He would have welcomed the news that God was planning to go to Assyria and to act against their wickedness. He would have calculated that if the Assyrians were judged and brought down by God, they would no longer be a threat to Israel. So, God's going to judge Assyria? Great, bring it on. Let's make sure there's no chance for them to repent. I don't really see Jonah as a moaner. I see him as a man who is incredibly brave and patriotic, because he's chosen to do something actually quite highly courageous, which we maybe don't always give him credit for. Because he knew that if he didn't go and preach to the Assyrians, they would be destroyed for their wickedness. But he also knew that by doing that, he was choosing to disobey a God that he knew punished disobedience. So what he's actually doing is he's choosing to make himself guilty in God's eyes in order to make a better and a safer future for the country that he loves. When he sets sail for Tarshish, he is choosing a path which will lead to his own death, and he knows it. And he does it because of his love for Israel, his country. Does that all start to sound familiar to you? Can you start to see maybe why Jesus seemed to have a certain fondness for this prophet? But Jonah and Jesus were different in a very important respect. Whilst Jesus made his choice to go to the cross because it was God's plan for him, Jonah was doing it because it was Jonah's plan. For Jonah, as for us, control of our lives feels like a desirable goal. It makes sense. Autonomy feels safe because we feel in control. But it also leaves no room for God to act. If we only rely on human resources, we cannot factor in the miraculous because we cannot do miracles. We can plan and we can work hard and we can try and choose wisely, but we can't do more than that. So when we look at the problems we have or the situations that we face with only the eyes of our autonomy, we see the problems and we see our resources available to resolve them. But in refusing to relinquish control, we barricade ourselves in from the possibility of the supernatural. We resist God's direction because with our own resources, his way might look doomed to failure. And so we look for the best way that can be accomplished with our own resources, our finances, our skills, our problem solving. And that's what Jonah had done. He'd seen the problem of the Assyrians. He knew that they were a threat to Israel, and he wanted to resolve that problem. But God's plan seemed to him counterintuitive, because it would result in the rescue of the Assyrians. And yet God's plan was to resolve that threat in a supernatural way, which Jonah had not been able to recognize. Possibly it could have resulted in Assyria becoming an ally of Israel. Maybe them beginning to share the covenant promises of God. Maybe those promises beginning to spread into the whole world. We don't know what God had planned, but we do know that back in Genesis, God had spoken to Abraham and he'd said to him, through you, all nations will be blessed. Maybe he was planning to start that with this unlikely country of Assyria. Jonah tried to do the best he could with the knowledge that he had, and he chose a path that was clever and daring and admirable. He doesn't deserve the bad press that he gets as bumbling and grumpy, because really he's a national hero of Israel. But he's also wrong, because he only saw the small picture. God alone knew the big picture of what he wanted to do. And Jonah's repentance meant saying to God, I don't understand why you're asking me to do what you're asking me. It makes no sense, but because you say so, I'll do it. Do you remember Peter when he first met Jesus? Peter, the fisherman, had been fishing all night, a skillful man who was well used to catching fish in Lake Galilee. All of his resources had yielded no catch. And so Jesus gave him a command, put out into deep water in the heat of the day and do everything back to front. Makes no sense. And Peter was the first to say so. But then he said to Jesus, because you say so. Probably 8 or more years ago, as a church, we believed we were being called by God to put out into deep water. And maybe for many of us, the intervening years have contained situations in which we have very much felt as though we have been in deep water. Maybe out of our depth, in danger even. Maybe we have had to let go of our own resources because of their inadequacy, and have found ourselves clinging to God because we have had no other means of going forwards. Maybe that call is still there for us. Put out into the places where you cannot rely on your own resources. Give up your own control and follow where God wants to lead. And sometimes the thing that God seems to be saying to us can be challenging because he's telling us to wait. Sometimes we want to be busy, we want to be getting on with things, we want to be doing stuff, we want to be seeing things happening. And sometimes God doesn't want us to do more. Sometimes what he wants is more of us. That word that God gave to Julie a few months ago, what he said was, yes, there's a world out there waiting to be reached. But come and meet me in prayer and in worship. And when the time is right, I will show you what to do. Sometimes it's quite hard to follow God because he doesn't seem to be going anywhere. And we just want to be getting ahead and getting on with stuff. And we just need to actually acknowledge that the direction God is leading us in is the right one. So just to summarise, Jonah by the end of this chapter sees that he must lay down his own plans and his schemes and he must follow God's ways, even though to him it makes no sense. And I've said he's going to continue to struggle with that as God's plans unfold. And maybe we won't find following God's path an easy path either. Maybe for Jonah it was going to be dangerous. Maybe for us it will be as well. Maybe it won't always make sense. But what it does do, when we put the control of our life and the life of our church into God's hands, it makes a way for the miraculous working of God in our lives and in our land. And it's the path by which we discover life in abundance. I'd like us to spend just a few moments just waiting to see what God might want to say to each of us. We'll just have a time of quiet. There's going to be a bit of music playing, but just listen and see what God might be wanting to say to you.